continuing on in our along the same series we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, along the same themes. Let's look at this picture here as we start. What is this a picture of? Trees. Yeah, this forest canopy. You know, like if you're laying down in the woods and looking up through trees. Who's ever done that before? Yeah, most everybody. From a natural point of view, right? From an ecological perspective, why are trees tall? Who said that? Well, they get closer to the sun? Yeah, to reach the sun so they can be closer to the sun. Is that what you mean? That's a very good answer. You're right. Why do they need to be tall to reach the sun? Huh? Photosynthesis. Yeah, they need light. They need. Yeah, y'all are right around the edges of this. I think you're on the right track. But why does a tree need to be tall to beat the other ones? That's exactly right. See, this isn't some little pastoral scene in this forest. This is a war. All right? Yeah, because what happens if you're a tree in this forest and you decide to try to not get tall? What happens? You're in the shade and you die. Right? It's just kind of that simple. You know, what happens when you harvest a tract of a forest and a piece of forest is cut down, or there's the devastating fire and it kills all the trees. What happens in the first few years after that? Weeds, and lots of tree sprouts, right? So a young forest, and let's say 5 years down the road, eight years down the road, what does it look like? Look like a good place to grouse hunt, right, Mike? Now, what's the difference between how far can you see in an 8-year-old forest versus an 80-year-old forest? Can you see farther in an 8-year-old forest? Yes, when it's young, there's so many stems, there's so many trees, it's so thick, you can't hardly get through it. That's why it's good cover for early successional species like grouse or various other things like that. You know, it's just so thick, you have to force your way through it between all of the trees. Then that same piece of land, you come back in 20 years, you don't have to force your way through it anymore, do you, Mike? Like your old grouse hunting spots. It's just like a park. It's wide open and you walk and there's just a tree every 20, 30 feet, right? What happened to all the others?
They lost.
That's exactly right. They lost. Right? Because, and the resource that these trees are competing for, just like Tracy said, is sunlight. Right? And their strategy is to build. I need to build this trunk. I need to get my leaves up high as I can, as fast as I can, not to get closer to the sun, but just so nobody else shades me out. Right? It's competition. Because there's only so many square feet, of sunlight shining down on this forest, right? And you want to have as many of your leaves as possible accessing that resource. Because it's limited. Only so much sunlight, only so much space. It's limited. It's competition. Right? There's a scarcity of sunlight. And the way that you access it if you're a tree is to get taller. And to beat everyone. Not to get taller for getting tall's sake, but to beat everybody else. Right? Because of scarcity. Right? And this is the way that so many things in the world work. So number one, this is how all of nature works, right? Is competition for and accessing resources, right? That's what it is all about. Nature abhors a vacuum, and God has created this world in such a way that there is a niche for everything that exists and everything is utilized and nothing ever goes to waste, right? I mean, even dead things, bring forth new life. And there's just competition everywhere for these limited resources. There's a scarcity and everything is fighting and clawing tooth and nail to get these resources, right? That's how nature works. And that's how economics works, right? Definitely. You have to, you know, you want a product, what do you have to do? You have to claw and you have to fight to carve out a niche in the market and have your market space, right? Right. In your career, if you want to climb to the top of the ladder in your career, what do you have to do? You have to be better than the other people, right? Because you don't climb to the top of the ladder, except some government jobs, I guess. But you typically don't climb to the top of the ladder just by lasting, do you? All right? Just by enduring. You know, you have to get your leaves up there. You have to access these resources because it's scarce. So just how everything in our world works, right? But in Matthew 6, there's this really interesting passage that we're going to look at in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Why would a moth or a varmint, I guess that's the singular of vermin, why would a moth or a varmint access your treasures? Huh? But because they need them, because they want them, because they're in competition, because resources are scarce, right? Because that's what they need to do to survive. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this is a very familiar passage. We've talked about this a lot here, and I'm sure you guys have heard this all your lives, right? It's great wisdom of not, not being focused on materialistic things. Not setting our hearts on materialism, right? Instead, work for God and have treasure in heaven, when you die. It's kind of how you might look at this. But I want to continue on and look at the whole context of this passage. And then you get this really interesting one. Next verse. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" That makes sense, right? Nobody nodded. Good, good, good. Because if you said yes, I think you would be wrong. Okay, do you see the little C? I left them on here this time. You see the little C and little D? They're footnotes. If your eyes are healthy or if your eyes are unhealthy, there are footnotes. Has anybody ever bothered to look up these footnotes? The footnotes are actually a little bit wrong. This has come from NIV. What's another way of translating this in the older version, some of the older translations we might be familiar with, is if your eyes are single, right, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are, remember, Mike, anybody? If your eyes are single or if your eyes are evil, sorry.
Oh.
Yeah. If your eyes are single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. What in the world is he talking about? Okay, is he drawing some comparison with how the biology of our eyes, you can look at somebody in their eyes and tell what's going on in them, No. This is purely a Jewish idiom he's using here, okay? The footnotes point you in the right direction what that idiom is, but they're wrong. There's no implication in the Greek words for this. I looked it up. There's no implication in the Greek words that it means anything other than healthy or unhealthy. But what you'll notice is if you read through some of the Old Testament, especially Proverbs, you will come across this idea of evil eyes. What's the evil eye? Everybody heard the evil eye before?
Yeah.
What's the evil eye?
Yeah,
Sauron, the great, or your mom, very similar, very similar. But this is a very specific Jewish idiom, okay? Let's just look in Proverbs 22. It says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Of course, this is Hebrew that has been translated here. Another way of translating it, modern translation. The miserly man rushes off after wealth, unaware that want will befall him. And there's many, many examples. I pulled out just two. Like this one in Proverbs 23. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. That's a good passage. Neither desire thou his... Don't desire Alan's dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. It's obviously out of the King James Version. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye. What does that mean? Don't eat with people who are stingy. And don't desire their delicacies. They're always thinking about how much it costs. Eat and drink, they say, but they don't mean it. So we come back around to Matthew 6. What specifically is Jesus talking about this business with our eyes? The eyes, the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Footnotes here, if you read the footnotes, will tell you. If your eyes are healthy, in other words, if you are generous, have a generous outlook, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, if you are stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the question here is a question of outlook. Your eyes, how do you see the world? Right? Do you see the world as a place of scarcity? Do you see the world as a place of dog eat dog? And everything has to be controlled and managed. You make sure people don't eat too much of your food. Right. Do you see the world as a place of scarcity? Or do you see the world? Do you see reality? Do you see existence as one of abundance? That's what the deal is with your eyes. Do you look at the world as you look out with your eyes, this lamp of your body? Do you see what's around you? Do you see a paradigm of scarcity? Do you see a paradigm of survival of the fittest? Do you see a paradigm of red and tooth and claw? Do you see a paradigm of evolution and competition? Do you see scarcity when you look around you? Or do you, with your eyes, this lamp of your body, as you're looking at, as your point of view, as your outlook, do you look around you and you see abundance? Do you see enough of whatever the resource is? Fill in the blank. All right? Are you worried about when you, as you're looking out with your eyes, as you, do you have this outlook of you, are you worried about what you see, about what's around you? Or do you have an outlook of security, of treasures in heaven, right? These great storehouses already in place. Because if the light within you is darkness, right? If you have this outlook, scarcity and fear and anxiety, and I need to control, and I need to climb, and I need to claw, and I need to compete, how great is that darkness? It changes everything. That colors, that tints everything about you. Your insecurity colors everything about you. It changes how you see other people. Changes how you see material resources. Changes how you see God. Right? Next verse, right? So no one can serve two masters. You can't have both kinds of eyes. They're diametrically opposed. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and being slaves to money. And I think rightfully so, we use this, and I've done it before countless times myself, so we use this verse of talking about flat-out greed, right? Again, as accumulating stuff for stuff's sake, right? Flat-out materialistic greed. You're trying to get rich, right? And I think rightfully so. But if you look at this in this context, and we're going to continue right on, you'll see this context. I don't think he's talking to people here. I don't think his main concern, his audience, is how they can get the next, you know, iPad 50, right? Or have a ginormous house. These are people who are already concerned enough with their lives to come and travel and sit down and listen to Jesus. These are the Am Haaretz, the people of the soil. These are common, ordinary, everyday people. And their main concern with money, I am convinced, their main concern with money, the people he's talking to here, is whether or not they got enough of it. All right? Not how can I get more and accumulate more, but do I have what I need for my needs? Right? And he's saying to these people, says whether you are, and it is true in either way, right? You think about it, it's true in either way. Whether or not your main concern is getting as much as you possibly can so you can be rich and so you can be wealthy, so you can have all the nice toys, and you know, nobody in here is like that. I'm just saying, you know people though who are getting as rich as possible, right? Is being enslaved to money. Right? But it's also being enslaved to money is when you have an evil eye, when your outlook is one of scarcity, you see the world as a dangerous place. It's a tenuous place. That's also a way when that concern, and those concerns, with material concerns, whether about money or about any other resources in our lives, those concerns can enslave us, common ordinary people, just like they do people, you know, the celebrities we see on TV are doing nothing but trying to get rich. The slavery, when it consumes our thoughts and our minds, right? And when those thoughts and those emotions, those feelings, it's slavery when those emotions, those feelings, when that outlook of scarcity, when it changes our will, when it changes what we choose to do, when it changes how we choose to treat other people, when it changes how we choose what we do with our time and how we live our lives, right? Money can enslave the people striving to be the richest people in the world. And concerns about money can enslave the people who are worried that they don't have enough. Right? Would you agree? So, let's read this again. No one can serve two. See the context of all this. All right? And see how I get to all that. Let's see the context. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. That's why I tell you not to worry. Whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? See, this is not something you tell people who are, you know, climbing a ladder and trying to get rich. And you see what I'm saying? Yeah, okay, good. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. Unbelievers are enslaved, right, to mammon, right? Or their eye is evil. Or they have an outlook of scarcity, right? But your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek the activity of God. Seek the reign of God in your life, in your world. Seek it. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And He will give you everything you need. Seeking the kingdom of God, there's lots of different ways to think about this and define this, but one way of seeking the kingdom, one way of defining seeking the kingdom of God is when you arrange the parts of your life so that your life is like that of Christ, right? By parts of your life, I mean everything about you, what you think about, how you are dealing, how you deal with your emotional life, how you deal, how you make choices and the kinds of choices you make, your relationships and your relational, your social life, everything. Arranging the different various parts of your life to be closer to the life of Christ. So seeking the kingdom of God, one thing that seeking the kingdom of God is. So seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, live correctly before God, and He will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. All right. So, backing up, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Okay? So you see this dichotomy between these two, and I think it's the same dichotomy in both of these, idioms, metaphors that he's using here. And I think for a lot of us, you know, a lot of it has to do with your personality. And like so many things, it has to do with how you were raised and the environment you're raised in and the types of people you were around a lot when you were younger and the type of people that you're around as you grow up and as you are now, right? How you see the world, right? And how secure you are in your place in the world. And I don't mean just secure in terms of I've always had a whole bunch of money, so therefore I feel good about my future. That's not what I mean at all, because a lot of times people with a lot of money are the most insecure, fearful people that you're liable to meet. And sometimes the poor people that we would consider poor would be the most secure people and faithful people and people with the good eye, the eye of abundance that you're likely to meet. You know, we went to Guatemala. You know, none of us in our little family had ever been in any place like that or out of the country. And you're in this basically a ghetto. People live, you know, basically camping out for a living, living in these little tin shacks and stuff. But, you know, it's a community. People are involved in each other's lives. There's always people around, and people always stopping by. And after the first day, we can come back to our place and say, Jovi, what do you think about this and about those people? He said, well, they look like they're doing all right to me. And in so many ways, they are. You know, Antonio, that we built a house for that family, man, he's such an incredible man of God, right? And you know, how generous are those people as a general rule? Very. They'll share anything, right? Because your present conditions has nothing to do, really, with what kind of eye you have, right? It has nothing to do with who's your master. Whether you're serving God or whether you're serving mammon. Right? But a lot of it does have to do with our own personality and how our brain's wired, right? And what we've been exposed to and the kind of people we were around, the kind of people our parents were, right? Was there always worry over being enough, right? Was every little thing controlled and you have to make sure everything's exactly perfectly ordered just right, and you got control over every little thing, because if anything's out of my control, then there's all this chaos out here waiting for you to swallow you up, right? Or Were you around, you know, been exposed to the kind of people, or maybe your brain's naturally wired to be a little more, I don't know, I don't think faithful is the right word, but maybe that's right, maybe a little more, have a little greater tolerance for ambiguity, is the way I would put it, right? And so we're all coming from different places as we come to this question. So we start to ask ourselves, what kind of eye do we have now? There's lots of different reasons that we have the outlook that we have now. But what God is inviting us to, and what He's inviting us here, is to pick one. Well, just choose you this day whom you will serve, right? To make your choice. Who's your master going to be? What kind of eye are you going to have? What kind of outlook are you going to have on the world? You choose. And how do you do that, though? How do you do that, though? There's this. I'm going to read this. Before I start, though, I'll just print this off. This is not a Cherokee legend. Okay. Have you heard about the two wolves? Who's the legend of the two wolves? Okay, not everybody. Who hasn't ever heard about the two wolves? Really? Okay, cool. All right. This is not a Cherokee legend that you will see countless memes on the internet. And even this came from a website, a First Nation something or other. I think it was just white people, you know, talking about Indians. But this is not a Cherokee legend that anybody can, you know, reliably say, right? The first time anything like this was ever noted in print was Billy Graham used it as a sermon illustration in 1978, right? And his story, the Inuit had two dogs. But anyway, regardless of where it came from, it's true. Okay? There's a Cherokee legend, non-Cherokee legend, allegedly a Cherokee legend, about an elderly brave who tells his grandson about life. Son, he says, within all of us there's a battle of two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. He continued, the other wolf is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, sympathy, generosity, truth, compassion, faith. The same fight is going on inside of you and inside every other person too, explained the wise Cherokee elder. Grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, which wolf will win? Grandfather simply replied, the one you feed. Right? This is true in so much in life. But which, you think about your outlook on life, think about which eye you want to have. Which master you want to serve. Right? It's simply, which wolf are you going to feed? Because there's this same dichotomy that Jesus is talking about here exists in all of us, right? And all of us have a tendency, I think, toward one end or other of this communion, of this spectrum. Yeah, thank you. Continuum is what I was trying to think of. It's a continuum between the evil eye and the good eye, right? And I think all of us naturally, through our past, our family of origin, and, you know, as I like that saying, but through our past and the way we were raised and through the way our brains naturally wired, we naturally have a tendency toward one end or the other of the spectrum. But Jesus is calling us to make a choice. And the way you turn and start marching down this continuum toward the right wolf, right? Toward the good eye, toward the outlook of this world as a place of abundance, toward serving God instead of money, instead of toward faith instead of fear. To feed the right one. And then to making choices, right? So how do you feed a white wolf? Psalm 1. Also talks about this same dichotomy. Psalm 1 says, oh, the joys of the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of the offender, or sit in the company of scoffers. This is a really very eloquent poem to open up Psalms. But the Lord's teaching is His desire. And His teaching He murmurs day and night. So how joyful it is to be the one who is seeking after God, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of the offender, or sit in the company of scoffers. But the Lord's teaching is His desire. And His teaching He murmurs day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. But not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Lord embraces the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is lost. The joys of the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm going to read an extended quote here from John Ortberg. The counsel of the ungodly, what is it? Let's think about that. The counsel of the ungodly is just the way most people talk. It is the counsel to live as though it were not true that you are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's glorious universe. The counsel of the ungodly is, live as if it matters what people think of you. The counsel of the ungodly is, live as if the outcomes of your life are on your shoulders and you control them. The counsel of the ungodly is, live as if aging is something to worry about. And, you know, I'm 40 now. I'm loving it. I'm not 20 anymore. But do you realize? So it's easy for me to say, I'm middle-aged. Okay? So it's easier for me to say than it is for somebody who's, say, 70, right? But still, do you realize how patently ridiculous it is for us to worry about getting old? Do you not know that you and I will live to see the stars grow old and die? Do you not know that you are an unceasing spiritual being of infinite worth? The counsel of the ungodly is, live as if satisfying your desires and appetites is central to your well-being and a wise strategy for living. That's the counsel of the ungodly. It goes on all the time, and we rarely even see it. This is just the way people think. This is just the way the world works. This is just the way the people around us talk, right? And we don't even notice it. Because really, that's the way we think, and that's the way we talk most of the time too. Right? That's the black wolf. That is the evil eye. That's the outlook of scarcity. That's the outlook of fear and anxiety and worry. That is being enslaved to the material. Right? We go on our lives living this way. And making choices under these paradigms. Right? We are feeding the wrong wolf. Right? And so when we choose our master, when we choose which outlook, we choose what aisle we want in our life, it's not simply a matter of just making that decision and from that point on you're totally different. You have to walk back all of the decisions and all of the the trauma, and you have to walk everything back, everything you've ever learned, everything that's brought you up to this point, you have to turn, and God wants to walk you back the opposite way toward the good wolf with your life, right? It's a life of training. And it's just step, what's the next step? Take that step, what's the next good step? Take that step. It's about reorienting and seeking the kingdom with every part of our life. Let God reform every part of our lives. All right? Because this is the way the world taught the world works. But that's not reality. Again, like I mentioned last week, against the backdrop of eternity, you know, what's the realest thing in existence? The most real thing that is the heart of existence, at the heart of this cosmos, is a continually loving, giving Trinity. A God who is defined by love. Right? So, again, what are some steps? There's lots, and it depends on, you know, this is, I think, the kind of thing we need to be. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's just look at some. And Philippians, I cut a lot out here, and I know it's really long already. I thought this was going to take like 15 minutes to get to this point, so I'm going to shut up here pretty soon. Okay. Philippians chapter 4. There's a couple memory verses in Philippians chapter 4. Can anybody name one? Like you might even see on a license plate or a bumper sticker or something. Yeah, what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? What's the context of Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, I can move this mountain. I can do whatever. What is the context? What's he talking about? Some of you guys probably know. I should have ripped. Huh? I should have put it on here. Sorry. Yes, he says. He says, look, guys, I know what it's like to have plenty of money. Huh? Yeah, I know what it's like to abound and be abased. I know what it's like to have plenty of money, and I know what it's like to have nothing. Right? I know what it's like to succeed in life, and I know what it's like to be poor. That I've found the secret, and whatever I have, to be content. To be content wherever I have, with whatever I have. I've learned to be content. And I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of that memory verse. It takes this miracle of God to be content. It's God working in him through years, through training. Finally, all my life, this training, I've gotten to this point. And I've gone through hard times, and I've gone through really good times. And I'm at the point now, this secret is I can be content with God no matter what. And it's because I can do this through God who strengthens me. Right? So what's the other memory verse? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. What's the context of that one? He says, man, I'm so glad that you guys have sent me this money, have sent me this gift. He says, I've got plenty now, but you guys have always done this. You've sent plenty, and I'm glad you did it. Not so I can have what you sent, but because so you can get the benefits of having sent it. Right? He says, it's so good when we share with each other, when we're generous with each other, and God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Right? So this whole thing, this whole passage, this whole chapter is about, it's not about this promise that everything is going to be peachy and you're going to have tons of money all the time and you're never going to get sick. It's about no matter what happens, this is a life where you are caught up in God. Here and now, and it's a beautiful thing, right? So this is the story, the backdrop, the context of this. And he's saying now, says, fine, all this stuff is true, so therefore, this is how you need to live. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, Rejoice. Another word for rejoice. Celebrate. Be joyful. Celebrate. Always. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He's right here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And it's like that balloon we looked at in the picture last time. I'll let it go. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard from seeing in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's something, a couple real important things I want to point out here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And you go, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What do you think has to happen for both of these things to be true? To be celebratory and that other people can see your gentle spirit and you share your spirit with other people. Is this something, can you do either one of these things in reality by yourself? No. What do you want to do when you want to celebrate? You don't throw yourself a birthday party and don't invite anybody, right? I mean, what did the old lady do when she found her coin? Called her neighbors. What did the dude would do when he found his lost sheep? They come with me, rejoice with me, for this lost item of mine was, this item of mine was lost and now it's found. Come celebrate, rejoice with me. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. It's almost develop this gentle spirit, right? Let this, just will this to happen, that you can, people can get to know you and your spirit. This doesn't happen alone, right? And one of the things that this world, and we've kind of been talking about some of the big ideas that are wrong in our, you know, world now. We talked about hurrying, about never having enough time, and about, you know, always too busy, something else to do, some important thing coming up. There's never enough time. There's always too busy. We talked about this pressure for outcomes and this expectations and the pressure of getting things done. And another aspect of the what these things can do these drive people closer together? No, thank you. No. That's the genius thing about this, and about the enemy's strategy in our world in 21st century, you know, Western culture. It's brilliant, right? Because all of these things compound, right? And all these things, they interact and they interlock, and then and on top, because of this pressure and these expectations and this busyness and this hurry, we're driven to distraction. And now we have access to distraction like literally no time else in history, right? You know, you have a computer in your pocket that 50 years ago would have been unimaginably powerful, right? I mean, we thought we were going to have flying cars in 2020. Forget flying cars. Think about what your phone can do. 50 years ago, that is sci-fi, right? And so you have this capacity for distraction and a capacity to fill up every microsecond of your life, right? And that in itself, so if you're busy and you're feeling overwhelmed and you just want to sit down and you just want to rest, and so you pull out your phone and you get scrolling, what happens next? You wait, you know, you were an hour later. Oh, man, I was just going to sit here 5 minutes. Right? And so everything works together and it compounds, and it's just this genius, genius, genius way to get people isolated from each other and from God. It's perfect. It's perfect for that. And so what is the counter strategy, if that's the case? And if we're wanting to walk down this path of choosing the right eye and changing our outlook on the world and choosing what master we're going to serve, It's going to take counter practices. You know. And these things, we can't just go with the flow and do things the same way we've always done them and be just like everybody else and just hope that something, that God will change something within us and that'll be okay. Or it'll take us to heaven when we die. That's not what he's after. Right? He wants us to be like Jesus. Live the life that Jesus lived right here, right now. Okay? And that means a lot. But it takes counter practices. Right? We have to act differently. Be different. And one huge counter practice, Hebrews 10 says here, so let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Well, that's big. Anyway, there's just so much here. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Right. Think about how we can help each other to feed the right wolf, right? And not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Not giving up meeting together as some are want to do, or what is the, I don't know. Yeah, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right, as some do. That was always in the context of you better go to church, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You got to come to church 5 times a week. All right? What do you think the writer of Hebrews is driving at? You think that's what he's driving at? In the middle of, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then encouraging one another. You people need to be together. You guys need to be involved in each other's lives. That's what he's saying. All right. Don't give it up. Don't forsake this. This is incredibly important. We need to be with each other. We need to be part of each other's lives. I don't mean sitting, you know. I think we've made a lot of steps. You know, I'm not saying coming here is unhelpful, right? But don't think this, you know, coming here and then running out the back as fast as you can is doing this. Right. So what would a counter practice along these lines be that some of us might need to inject in our lives to start feeding the right wolf and developing the right kind of eye? What might you need to do? Think about spiritual disciplines and that's a fancy word, I guess, for actions and practices, right? Spiritual disciplines aren't just like the big four or five that are in the Bible, but anyway. There are disciplines of abnegation, of taking something out, of avoiding something. Like you might fast from food, or you might, you know, discipline yourself to give up this habit. There's also these counter practices of adding something and positive, right? And so it's both. I mean, it absolutely has to be both. I mean, you can't, you know, feed the, I don't know, maybe regret even introducing that, but you can't feed the good wolf at the same time, you know, and introduce this new good thing into your life. You get together and you have this Bible study or whatever, right? At the same time, you're feeding this wolf of you know, greed or whatever the bad and hatred and ego or whatever the bad practice is, right? It's not really moving the needle. I mean, I think it's, you know, one thing at a time, whatever the in each of our lives, we need to figure this out. In each of our lives, as we think about ourselves, we need to figure out what the next right thing is to do, right? You're not going to change overnight. It's not going to happen all at once. We need to figure out, my life's a mess, and all of these things are the root causes of that messiness. And so what does God want me to turn towards right now? So, this counter practice of being with other people intentionally and in a real deep manner, you know, like, and be actually present with people and build actual relationships, like Chad was saying, actually build relationships, not merely superficiality all the time. is definitely a counter practice. And it goes against the grain of the way the world works. But also, whatever is good repute, excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There's also this element of you have to have time. We have to have time to hear from God. We have to have time to quiet ourselves, allow God to quiet ourselves and the world around us, and just to hear from God. Right? Not just you know, get in the bubble and try to figure things out and, you know, get the right doctrines and get all the trivia, but simply time to be quiet and to hear from God and to talk to God and let Him talk to you. And it's just essential. I mean, we're not following Christ without that, bar none, period, right? And so you have this question is, you know, our lives are so full and there's so much pressure, there's so much hurry. When are you going to do that, right? And here's just a thought, and again, something you may want to try. If you're in this place where you just can't, you know, you can't stop long enough to do this, maybe here's just an idea. How many of you bathe? Hopefully you still bathe, right? Yeah. That's 30 seconds. No, I'm just kidding. However long. 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Right? Yeah. That you have and you're by yourself most of the time. Right? What if you're having a hard time finding time in your life to cram in this most important thing you could possibly imagine, this communion with God. Start with that. And be intentional taking this time and just dwelling on what is good and beautiful and lovely and true. And being with God and listening for God and developing a friendship with God, right? And let it go from there until this solitude and this silence and this hearing, this murmuring of His word day and night, this meditation with God, but till that's the most credible part of your life, right? Because there's a balance of you look at Jesus, man, I can't believe this is going on this long, but there's a balance, and you can look through the Gospels. There's a balance between how much time you spend alone with God and how much God pours into you to how much you can pour out into other people, into the world around you. Just look at the life of Jesus. These things I have spoken to you. The point of all this, of feeding the right wolf and getting on that continuum and choosing God as your master and choosing the good eye and seeing the world, having an outlook of abundance in the world, is love and joy and peace. Right. This is the best possible way to live. Contentment with whatever you have is the best possible way to live. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I love that phrase. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Be joyful. I have overcome the world.